now be led to the throne of grace by Brother Garrison of the Antioch Ecclesia.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before the throne of Heavenly Grace, thanking thee, dear Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day. Thanking thee, dear Heavenly Father, for all thy many blessings and all thy goodness and kindness. Thanking dear Heavenly Father, for this wonderful convention and the fellowship that we have of those like precious faith. We especially thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for thy dear Son, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We ask now, dear Heavenly Father, we ask a blessing on our dear brother Duran as he breaks a better life to us. May we have receptive hearts and minds, the words about to be spoken. And we ask a blessing on those that could not be here today for one reason or another. Be with those undergoing trial, trouble, and sick beds, known and unknown to us at this time. Now we leave this meeting in thy care and keeping. We pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this all and give thee thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother Duran's subject is, If the Trumpet Make an Uncertain Sound. If the Trumpet Make an Uncertain Sound. I'll now turn this over now to Brother Duran.
Thank you, Brother Jennings. Brethren, we're living in a day when the trumpet should be blowing loud and clear in the land of antitypical Israel. And God has seen to it that the whole world is hearing the trumpet of liberty already, marking the beginning of the times of restitution of all things. And in Zion, the trumpet should be blowing loud and clear. But something is muffling that sound. We believe that never in church history have the evil influences been so active. They're multiplying false doctrine. They're diverting attention from the truth. And what better way of diverting attention from the truth than by muffling the loud and clear tones of the trumpet and having the trumpet given uncertain sound. We're all familiar with the fact that in olden days, the signal for action in an army was the blast of a trumpet. And it was a signal for the soldiers to put on their armor and listen for the orders of the king, or the captain, rather. However, if that trumpet made an uncertain sound, that is, if the trumpeter accidentally let forth a sound that he didn't mean to, the soldiers didn't know whether it was an actual signal to get ready or whether it was an accident. Not being sure, the soldiers would not make themselves ready, and they would not listen to the orders of the captain. The same meaning can be deduced from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14:8, when he said, If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall gird himself for the battle? In other words, who will understand the important kingdom message of present truth if the preaching is not clear and definite and without any doubt? So, today, the evil influences have conspired to have the message so garbled that it is like the uncertain sound of a trumpet. And how is this done? This is done by introducing unprofitable and irrelevant questions about truths that every one of us have all learned well and have accepted as gospel. Here's a few specific examples, and you can add your own. The chronology is questioned. The Jubilee type is questioned. The beginning of the times of restitution is questioned. The 7,000-year day is questioned. Our Lord's reign is being deferred. And brethren, you can add your own to that list. This causes the same uncertain sound that happened in the nominal systems. In reprint 2646, the pastor pointed out, he said, quote, "Religious doctrines have softened. Instead of conviction has come uncertainty, doubt, skepticism, and the general feeling that nobody knows. We may be right, you may be right, or we may all be wrong." Brethren, is that the way we learn the truth? Was it maybe the chronology is right? Was it maybe the restitution trumpet is blowing? Was it maybe we're in the beginning of the times of restitution? Just recall our lessons in the second volume, and the third volume, and the first volume, and the fourth volume, and the fifth and the sixth. Remember how thrilled we were when we were learning those things? Was there any doubt about it? If you'll recall, brethren, one of the reasons the truth thrilled us so was because there's no maybes about it. Excuse me. And we know what we believe. We don't guess. We know. We're the only people in the world in this day who know what we believe. We've taken the Apostles' counsel in 2 Timothy 2:2 when he said, "And the things that thou hast heard of me by many witnesses, the same commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And what we learn, we are teaching to others without any shadow of a doubt. And brethren, if we have any doubt, we shouldn't be teaching it. With the clear conviction that what we learned in those volumes was not error, but truth. Just when we're nearing the completion, the exaltation, the glory of the church, every imaginable device is resorted to beguile us of our reward. And if possible, to frustrate this feature of God's plan. Of course, we know it's impossible to frustrate any part of the divine plan, but it's scriptural in Matthew 24:24, that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. It's not impossible to knock us out of the race, is it? One way of knocking us out of this race is to shake our faith by making us doubt the veracity of what we have learned. Because of these snares which would come upon the church, our Lord warned in Revelation 3:11, "Take heed, beloved, let no man take thy crown." If we value the glorious hope set before us, we will not allow ourselves to become subject to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, about which the Apostle warned us in 1 Timothy 4:1. One of the things that will help us to strengthen our faith in these days when everything is being shaken that can be shaken is to remember that we are a peculiar people. We're separate from the world. We're separate from nominal Christians, and we are peculiarly separate by being favored with a clearer insight into the deep things of God, so that we don't have to doubt about what we have learned. Would there be any purpose in sending a servant here to serve us meat in due season if we were to doubt it? We have been given the truth, the whole truth. We know what the Father has in store for us. We know what He had in mind for the whole world of mankind. We know when He plans to do what He will do. And how do we know? Are we more brilliant than others? Did we find these things in the Bible through some special talent? In due time, our Lord came and girded Himself to serve us meat in due season through that wise and faithful servant to whom He gave part of His goods. There isn't anything that we need to know that He didn't give that servant and the servant didn't give to us. And through this agency, written down in the 6 volumes of Scripture Studies and the Tabernacle Shadows, and made plain on tables like the chart of the ages, that we may run, that read it. That's how we came to know God's plan and His Word. And not one of us here learned it any other way. And if it was wrong, we've got an awful lot of misinformation in this room. Not one of us learned it any other way, and God chose this way, at this end of the age, to tell us about His plan. Just like any loving father would tell his children what he had in mind for them. In Hebrews 1:1, Paul said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by His Son. And to emphasize our peculiar separateness even more, in John 15:14-15, Jesus said, and this is beautiful, this is one of the things that is so faith-strengthening. He said, you are My friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of the Father, I have made known unto you. Isn't that marvelous? Everything that the Father told our Lord Jesus, He told us, because we're His friends, and we are His brethren, and we're participating in His church. And today, we have been given the whole truth in one well-organized plan of the ages. I think of it like being born with a golden spoon in your mouth, as the saying goes, about the rich man's heir. We've got everything. And do we need more? The divine plan has put it all into a capsule for us. Because we're a class thus separate from the world, and because we're thus separate from Christians, nominal, who have not been taken into the Lord's confidence, we don't wonder that we find Him all out of harmony with us, either ignoring or opposing us. We don't wonder either that we're out of harmony with others who have been given strong delusions that they should believe a lie. We hear with increasing frequency that much of what we have learned has been found to be wrong, or at best, what we have learned is questionable. we hear the uncertain sound of the trumpet. These are seeds of doubt. Yet, in the 15th verse, Paul told the brethren to stand fast and hold the traditions which they had been taught by the word or by his epistles. Don't change your mind, he was saying. The things that you learned, hold on to them. Haven't we been taught by the pastor's words and his epistles leading us to the truth in God's holy word? Is there a faster, better way for anyone to learn the Bible than to study it topically out of the volumes? Conversely, we should be alarmed if we find we're in harmony with the teachings of some nominal Christians, or if we find we're in harmony with those who suddenly have found that the meat in due season somehow included some meat that was spoiled. What other lesson could we get if we find that the chronology, the restitution, the jubilee types, our Lord's reign, all of these are questionable? Even though it was the meat in due season that we have all been eating out of those six volumes. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, 11, Paul told us all to mind the same things. Now I beseech you, brethren, he said, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, my brethren, that there are contentions among you. In reprint 4446, the pastor is pointing out that even back there, in the apostles' day, there were differences of opinion. And, of course, there are today also. But today, we're becoming almost used to the differences, as though they don't make any difference. In fact, many of God's children have come to feel that it is wrong to have perfect unity of thought, of mind. Some consider it a wrong condition, actually a subserviency. In our text, the apostle shows that he's not in agreement with any such idea. Actually, the apostle is criticizing any sentiment that brings about differences. There were obviously independents in the church then, as now. Some then, as now, set themselves up as teachers and boasted of their independent thinking. They boast that they do not agree with the volumes and the reprints on certain features of truth. By implication, they give the impression that they should be the more highly thought of on account of this independence. It's not for us to judge anyone's motive or intentions. However, we must believe that such thinking is the result of delusions or deceit. They're working more injury to the cause of the Lord than they know. And brethren, these are not my words. These are the pastor's words back in the 1900s when these differences were occurring as they are now. Only, we don't have the pastor to go to anymore except to look in his writings. From the text of 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 11, it's rather clear that the apostle's conception of the divine truth is that all who are speaking and teaching should teach and speak the same thing. Elsewhere, he says we should all mind the same things. Now, we know that when the apostle said things like this in his epistle, he wasn't just saying this as a passing reference. He was concerned about this situation in the church. And we must be concerned, but not from the standpoint of anything except that we should have no doubts about what we believe, especially where we are on the stream of time. I don't want anyone to say that I am against the brethren or anything like that. But I am against, and the apostle was against, and the pastor was against, and all of the teachings are against the necessity for us to have any doubts. And anyone who begins to try to shake our faith and cause us to doubt what we have learned with such hard study and such great prayer should be considered suspect. Not with any ill feeling, brethren, but it's for our eternal salvation that we've been given this advice. Should we question how it would be possible for many men of many minds to view the divine truth in exactly the same way? Should we point to the various creeds of Christendom, the hundreds of creeds, which contradict each other on so many points of doctrine, and then say, see, it's impossible to have the same thoughts? That's exactly what the pastor was getting around to. He says, this is exactly what will happen if you don't all mind the same things. The sectarian spirit has torn the Word of God apart. The Spirit of Christ, which would have preserved the unity of the body of the church and the bonds of peace, was neglected. And a spirit of independence was fostered. What's the result? Babylon, confusion. Doubt spawns confusion. How would you like to study arithmetic and all of a sudden find out that 2 and 2 doesn't equal 4 anymore? Doubt spawns confusion, and this makes the trumpet give an uncertain sound. What's the remedy? It's the one that the pastor sought to present in all of his writing. He said, let us ascertain the mind of Christ, the spirit of the truth, by the acceptance of the entire Word of God. It was the bringing of every interpretation into alignment with God's Word, and rejection of everything found contrary to His Word, and He put it all together into one divine plan of the ages. The question of our present time is, have we who believe in the present truth greater mental ability and greater ability in the interpretation of the Word than our forefathers? Or is it because we're living in the glorious epoch designated as the harvest time, the end of the age? Shouldn't we give the Lord the credit for having brought to our attention the harmonies of the divine Word? It wasn't due time until this end of the age for us to have this. And all who have a proper conception of present truth realize that what we have is indeed the divine plan of the ages. We realize, too, that it is so far above and beyond the natural man's ability that it would be a miracle for any man to have constructed such a theory. It would be the most stupendous miracle of which we have any knowledge. That's what the pastor said. So he's not claiming any credit. If we see this plan now as not of men, nor by men, but by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit should be looked upon as the teacher and not the human instrumentality through which the presentation has been made to the church. In other words, this was given to us not by a man, and we're not following a man or worshiping one. This was given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it was done because our Lord girded himself and served us personally with this meat in due season. It was not man's work. If we accept this as reasonable, the truthful solution of the matter, isn't it equally true that the independent thinker and the independent teacher is more likely by his independence to lead us into darkness rather than into brighter light? Brethren, we pray in the hymn, "Be thou my teacher, Lord." But surely we pray in vain if we practice, give no heed to the Lord as the teacher. The Lord is our teacher. We pray, rather on the contrary, if we encourage independence of thought. If we suggest that anybody can strike a spiritual match which would give a greater light and throw parts of the divine plan back into the shadows. Whoever believes such a thing to be possible cannot believe that he cannot believe that the divine plan is the truth, the true plan of God. It cannot satisfy his longing, as nothing else would do. If it did, he would not be seeking for something else, would he? If we're satisfied, if he were satisfied, he would be overawed by the grace of God. He would wonder that the light of divine truth had percolated through his blindness of previous superstitions. He would be so marveling at the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that he would be bowed down in humility and gratitude that he had this knowledge of the divine plan that we have. He would fear to lift his eyes, even for a minute, from the vision which was written down and made plain on tables, lest he should miss a single feature. Could he rationally expect to find a grander vision than what we have? I don't see how, if he has really tasted the riches of God's grace and truth. And if we haven't, then of course we have to look further. Hasn't this truth been made manifest to God's saints at this end of the age? There's only one explanation that fits or explains our present condition: the present bright shining of the divine word, because the Master himself gave it to us. He gave assurance that at his second presence he would make himself known to everybody? No. He would make himself known only to his true, loyal, and faithful servants. He said he would gird himself, and what does that mean? He would become their servant. A girdle is a symbol of servitude, and he would cause them to sit down to meat. And what's this meat he caused us to sit down to? It's the studies in the Scriptures. He would bring forth from the treasures of divine truth things new and old. Luke 12:37. Is there any other explanation of the wonderful light we have on the divine plan now shining? It didn't come by man. It came from God through our Lord Jesus Christ to his church. There can't be any other explanation for the bounties that crowd the table of the Lord's faithful ones. Meat to eat, indeed, have they, of which the world knows nothing. And what do you suppose the Lord is proving? Could it be he wants to see to what extent we recognize him as the giver of all good? To what extent our hearts are feeding on the truth? Does he want to see to what extent we are being nourished spiritually? to what extent in others there's merely a feverish excitement, a dissatisfaction, a looking for something new? Let's face it, if you have everything, you don't need to look for something else. Isn't it logical to suppose that those who are in a dissatisfied condition, that Satan, always alert, especially through his fallen angels now, will present himself as an angel of light and offer food and other light? Newer and better, he will say. We all know that if we get on a mailing list, let's say you buy a lawnmower by mail, what happens? When merchants find out that you like lawnmowers, you're on their list for fertilizers, grass seed, home improvements, and other related items. That's the way the Satan's going to work. If he finds out that you like something new, he's going to put you on his mailing list. Isn't it logical to suppose that God will permit such delusions upon his people to prove them or test them? The pastor received many inquiries in 1909 regarding this matter of minding the same things. One of the questions that he got was, what shall the Lord's sheep do when those who have been leading them object to references to and quotations from studies in the Scriptures in study meetings, at which there is otherwise full liberty of expression? So there you are, right in the pastor's time, they were having this problem. The letter went on to say that the leaders say that this is man worship or book worship, and that God's people should use God's book only, the Bible. I don't know what we've been studying all these years, brethren, if it wasn't the Bible. Actually, all of the references in the volumes are to the Bible. What does studies in the Scriptures mean? Maybe we don't tie the two together. The pastor's reply to this letter was, tell the leader we're unable to see the difference between hearing a teacher expound orally and having his teachings in printed form read or quoted by another. If teaching by the printed word is wrong, he said, then all teaching is wrong. If it's reasonable, he said, for us to hear with respect the words of one who claims ability to assist us in the right understanding of the word, it should be reasonable to hear the words from these books, which already have actually and truly taught us nearly all that we understand of God's word. That's the pastor in reply to a letter, and he was a humble man. Isn't that true? Where did we learn so much about the Bible? That everyone here who has studied these books can put most ministers to shame in an understanding of the Bible. Did we suddenly one day get an inspiration, pick up the Bible, leap through it, and the Holy Spirit put a spotlight on it and showed us all the things that we have learned? If we ever conclude, the pastor says, to have the one human channel of instruction, our decision would be to stick firmly to the one that God has used and blessed to our enlightenment, rather than to an oral teacher who thus shows his opposition to the agency that God used to bless us. Here's another letter. Our chosen class leader or elder is a clever brother. Yet, we often think that his exposition is slightly in error. It's a little different from our own views, which are taken largely from our study in the Scriptures. When we call this elder's attention to this matter, he generally replies, well, it's a good while since I've had a chance to look at the Scripture studies. As for the towers, I'm really too busy to read them. What would our duty as a class be? The pastor said, you have two duties. One, the duty toward the leader would be to tell him in love and kindness and according to his own statement, that he is overcharged with the cares of this world, and it's your duty toward him to excuse him from leading the class so he'll have more time for personal study and development. The ecclesia runs the ecclesia, brethren, not the leaders of the class. The second duty of the class, said the pastor, was to set up as a leader a naturally less talented brother, but one possessed of more time for study, or one who has more zeal for the truth. Elect him elder, and then everybody turn in and help him by studying well the questions for each lesson. Remember that our forefathers had Bibles and attempted to have Bible studies and Bible classes without gaining much wisdom or light as a result. Ask yourselves and other brethren, did the light which you now enjoy come to you by independent Bible study? We doubt it. Is it not probable that our adversaries, the fallen angels, now running amok because they don't have the leadership of Satan, who kept his estate in order, and that they would delight to pose as angels of light and upholders of the Bible? And isn't it possible that they're trying to deceive some of us? How? By casting doubt upon what we have learned, or making the trumpet, the beautiful trumpet that should be blowing in Zion, have it give an uncertain sound. The Apostle Paul had something very definite to say about any message that was different from the one he had been teaching and which the brethren had learned. In Galatians 3, 1-3, and 1:6-10, we have to conclude from the context that the Galatians, after having been spiritually enlightened, were apparently going back to the Jewish law where they had been. Listen to what Paul said to them. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had set forth and been crucified among you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let them be accursed. Now notice, brethren, Paul was saying that even if he were to come to them with some message other than the one he had been preaching to them, that he himself should be accursed under such conditions. And he didn't make any bones about it. He was real definite. Notice, he didn't say, no matter what anybody preaches or teaches, it isn't really important. All that matters is love. Remember that this was Paul, the one who wrote the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians on the subject of love. And in that chapter, in the 6th verse, he said, love rejoiceth in any doctrine. Is that what he said? He said, love rejoiceth in the truth. And we have been given the truth. Notice also that Paul thought his advice about preaching a different doctrine than what they had been reading was so important that he wanted to make sure they got what he said, because in the next verse he repeats it. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel, and so on. Brethren, whenever we hear strange doctrine, that is, teachings other than those which we received through that wise and faithful servant who was sent to us by the Lord, this warning of Paul's we would do well to keep in mind, for he that thinketh he standeth, beware lest he fall. We thank God that he has, through our Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, given us meat in due season at the end of this age through that human instrumentality. Our own faith, as a result, is firmly planted where? It's on the Bible. We recognize the Bible as the only divine revelation of the will and plan of our Creator. The servant gave us the keys to unlock the mystery, and we shouldn't throw away the keys. I want to close now with an example of how we can keep that trumpet blowing loud and clear in Zion and not let it make any uncertain sound. Executives of business concerns are expected to carefully study their own company's plan. Every year, most companies make a plan. The plan says, we're going to make so much profit, we're going to make such and such projects, we're going to open up such and such factories and such branches, and we're going to be very successful this year. And these executives are expected to know the plans of this company. Many companies even take their executives off once or twice a year, far away from the business, to a pleasant, isolated, restful spot where they can present the company's plan without interference from business cares, and where the executives can concentrate on receiving those plans and understanding them. And incidentally, these plans are put forth with anything but an uncertain sound. There is no doubt in anyone's mind about the success of the venture, nor the soundness of the plan. It would be unheard of, and it would be the last time that the executive would be heard if one of them got up and said, "Fellas, I'm not so sure about that profit. I believe our president may have been overly enthusiastic about our sales. Matter of fact, I understand that some of the figures are wrong and that a mistake has been made. I know you've all been looking forward to this being a good year, but due to the errors that have been creeping into our reports, I'd say we can't be too sure about this coming year. Let's all do the best we can, but we can't be sure of this plan because of the errors." What do you suppose the head man would do with an executive like that? Many of us work for companies whose plans we don't know anything about. Only a select few at the top know these plans. In God's plan, only the little flock knows his plan. And God takes us off in the Spirit, away from the worldly interferences. And he tells us of his plan. And you know, brethren, when the dead begin to rise, when good is rewarded and evil is punished, when sickness and death are abolished, nobody will have to tell anybody that our Lord is here and reigning. The whole world will know his plan by its outworking. At present, we're the only ones who know it, and we know it by faith. We believe his plan. We believe there is no error in the plan as it was presented to us. And we will not listen to anyone who begins to cast doubts upon it or implies that the way we learned it is not exactly right. God told us of his plan, just as he told his friend Abraham what he was going to do. In Genesis 18:17, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Just think, brethren, if the executives of earth are considered favored by a careful and continuous study of their company's picayune plans, we, with God's divine plan, we surely can say, "Zion, what a favored lot is thine. For God loveth the gates of Zion. He shall build up Zion. He chose Zion. And he shall comfort Zion, he shall set up his kingdom in Zion, and we are the precious sons of Zion. We have been given his precious plan for mankind without error. We need no prod to study it. The careful and continuous study of God's plan is our daily delight, and we believe it is right. To close, I want to use the apostle's injunction. He warned us, shun profane babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He also said, study to show ourselves approved, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. 2 Timothy 2:15, 16, and 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4. So then, let us adhere closely to the written word of God in our teaching as we have been taught by a divinely appointed agency. If we will heed this advice, the trumpet will not make an uncertain sound, and we will have our armor on, ready for the battle, and be protected to make our calling and election sure.
Thank you, Brother Duran. I'd like to mention to Brother Duran, I'm certainly not in the market for one of those lawnmowers. We will close with the same hymn, 152, and we will sing verses 3 and 4.
And loving Heavenly Father, we hallow Thy holy name. We thank Thee for this privilege we have of gathering together in Thy name, and we pray forgiveness for anything that might be said or done through the inability of our poor human minds to express ourselves in better ways. We pray that Thou wilt continue to bless us. We thank Thee for taking us into Thy confidence and telling us of Thy great divine plan of the ages in its clarity, in simplicity, and its beauty. And we pray that Thou wilt not let anything cast this picture, this beautiful picture of the divine plan, out of our minds until we make our calling and election sure.
We now pray for thy continued blessing on the continuing portions of our convention. We pray for thy blessing on the food that we are about to partake of for the flesh, and we pray that thou wilt keep us in thy love. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. For his sake. Amen.
Brother Norman Rice of San Diego will now speak to us.